Jesus Christ gave an open understanding to the 11 who were waiting in that upper chamber. They understood the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which he spake to them. And then, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we are also told that he appeared to them 40 days. And he spoke of the things during that 40 days pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here was a continual instruction by the Lord Jesus. And they were in that very favored position then of having Christ, the living word, expound the written word, and also the fact that he made them understand its true meaning. He gave them opened eyes and hearing ears and understanding hearts. And as a result of that teaching, they asked him a question in verse 6. When they therefore, because of that 40 days instruction, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The whole of the Old Testament, as we have seen, revolves round Israel's premier position in this kingdom, in God's plan to be a channel of blessing to the whole world when at last his kingdom will come, when, as we say in the Lord's Prayer, his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That means a perfect obedience. When at last that kingdom shall come, it will be worldwide. Now Israel are the appointed channel that God is going to use to take his knowledge and his truth to the ends of the earth so that that may be true. But the point is, Lord, will you at this time do it? When is the time? And he told them that he could not tell them. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But they were to receive power, verse 8, after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. While the Lord had said to them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature, there was a plan here. There was an order to be observed. It happened to be they weren't to go to the uttermost parts of the earth straight away. First of all, they were to start at Jerusalem. Then it was to go to Samaria. And finally, after Judea and all Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, Emmanuel's land, the land given to Israel, was the part that had to first have the witness. And that's what is the concern of the beginning of the Acts, the ministry of Peter and the 12 in the land. Some may say, well, why was it that they were such a long time before they went out to all the world? Well, it was simply because God had given this order. First of all, Jerusalem, then Samaria and Judea, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this word earth can be translated land. Both would be true. The uttermost parts of the land of Palestine, or the uttermost parts of the earth. There was a deliberate ambiguity about this, because it was hanging upon, really, whether this nation was yet ready to be the great channel of blessing. First of all the land had to have the witness. And had the nation then been ready and repented of their terrible sin of crucifying their Saviour and their King, then God would have recommissioned them, and then it would have gone to the uttermost parts of the earth. So both are true. First of all, then, at the order, Jerusalem and the land, and then finally, if they were ready, the uttermost part of the earth. And then he's taken from them, the Saviour. And then the promise of his coming back as they had seen him go. His coming back to this earth, when every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. Now I think that was the point that we reached in our last study. And we go on from that point. As we read on in this first chapter, We find that the next thing that seems to be a concern to these disciples, and now may I remind you again, that these were the men who'd had an open understanding. See, grounded in the Word, given understanding by the risen Saviour. What is the next thing they do? Well, they're concerned to fill the place of Judas. There were 11 of them, one had fallen out, Judas the traitor. They were concerned to fill his place, to make up the number 12. Now why should that be? If we're dealing with something new here, if we're dealing with the beginning of the church as we know it today, the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, does it really matter whether there were 11 apostles or 12 apostles? Well, I don't think it does. But if we're not dealing with that, but dealing with this great kingdom purpose and Israel's position in it, and whether the kingdom was going to be restored at this point, then the number of 12 matters very much indeed, because the Lord had made a promise. And if you will turn with me back to Matthew's Gospel and the 19th chapter of this Gospel, verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Here's the kingdom at last. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's said to the 12 apostles. Peter's talking, he's one of them. You. There shall be 12 thrones, and you shall be sitting on those thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, if the kingdom was going to be restored now, at this point, in the first chapter of the Acts, it was most important that there should be 12 apostles to sit on 12 thrones. Otherwise, there would have been 11 apostles to sit on 12 thrones, and one would have been vacant. In other words, don't you see that the making up of the number 12 was important where earthly kingdom purposes are in view, because of the promise of Christ, which we've just seen, but has very little importance if the teaching concerning God's heavenly people, the church with a heavenly destiny, is the thought for the moment, but it isn't. So, we find that they're concerned, they start to pray. And this is what they say. In verse 21, Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, can you see what the condition was to fulfill or to fill up Judas's place? He had to be an eyewitness right from the very start. He had to be an eyewitness from the ministry of John the Baptist. He had to have seen all the Lord's earthly life and what he did up to this point that he ascended and was taken away. And you may say to me, well, that was only their idea. That was only their idea. But if we turn back to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, we shall see it wasn't. It was the Lord's idea. The 15th chapter of John's Gospel. Now, here's the Lord referring to the early part of the Acts and Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness. You're going to be witnesses. See, must one be ordained to be a witness, says Acts 1. You shall be witnesses because ye have been with me from the beginning. You see, friends, it wouldn't have been any good someone that was converted just before the crucifixion. They would not have been with the Lord from the beginning. They couldn't say they'd started from the baptism of John. No, no. It's someone that had the capacity of giving a personal testimony all the way through because they'd been there and seen. Now that rules out, doesn't it, the Apostle Paul? Here is the first of some of the so-called apostolic mistakes that some Christians talk about. I've heard people say this. They say, you see, these men were in too much of a hurry. Oh, it wasn't the Lord's will that Matthias should have been chosen. If they'd only waited a little bit longer, the Apostle Paul would have come on the scene, and he was God's choice, and he would have been the 12. But of course, that just can't be, because Paul never saw Christ in the flesh. He was not a witness from John the Baptist to the end. Never was. And if you're very careful in your reading concerning Paul's own claims, you'll find that he himself never claimed to be one of the 12. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see there where he details concerning the resurrection those who saw the Lord in resurrection. He said he was seen of the 12 and last of all of me. Last of all of me. The 12 were separate from himself, as they certainly were in testimony and in witness. The 12 have a relationship from the risen Christ to Israel, whereas Paul is the great apostle to the Gentiles, to the outside world. So here then we have this filling up of the place of Judas. And these men with open understanding knew what they were doing. It would seem very extraordinary, after having that open understanding, they should go and do something so grossly wrong straight away. And there's something else which I want to point out to you. That when they prayed, and the lot, the choice, fell upon Matthias, in chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit falls, we are told that the Holy Spirit came upon Matthias as well. I know he's not mentioned there by name, but it just must be. There, let us read the opening verse. Let's anticipate just a moment. Chapter 2 of the Acts. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Don't forget, Matthias was there now. So that cloven tongue, which came from the Holy Spirit, was resting upon Matthias. And it said they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That includes Matthias. He was there. And so if the Holy Spirit made no difference, if Matthias had that cloven tongue of fire, if he was filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, as he must have done, then surely we've got God himself giving his own seal that what these men had done were right. And as far as I'm concerned, friends, if the Holy Spirit sets his seal to the choice of Matthias, well, that's good enough for me. I don't know how you feel about it. So here we are. Here's a man who really did have that great condition. He was able to bear testimony from John the Baptist right on through the Lord's earthly life. And so we believe that when these men, with this open understanding, prayed and asked God to let them know his mind and will out of these two men, which fulfill these conditions, God answered that prayer and chose this man and finally endued him on the day of Pentecost with the others. So those, you see, who talk about apostolic mistakes are perhaps talking a little hastily, and they haven't quite gripped what the record actually says. Another criticism which you may have come across is this, that they should not have used the lot to choose Matthias. In fact, I remember one speaker saying, fancy spirit-led Christians using a worldly method like the lot. But I would ask this good man, if I saw him again, I would say to him, look, this was God's appointed way of making known his will. In the Old Testament, the priestly functions and many other things were decided by lot. Do you remember what the psalmist said? He said, the lot has fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The land was divided by lot. And God made known his will to each individual Jew as the portion of land he should have by lot. And in David's case, it was a goodly portion. It was a fruitful piece of land. Oh, he says, the lot has fallen to me in pleasant places. Oh, I've got a goodly piece, a goodly heritage. Was there anything wrong in that? No. It was God's appointed way of making known his mind and will. And there had been nothing yet. No New Testament was written. How on earth could these men have known that God had changed his mind? This was the normal way of making known his will. There's nothing worldly in it whatsoever. It's just the normal Old Testament way. So they cast lots. The Lord answers the prayer, and Matthias is the chosen one. And so he is endued with this power from on high. Now we come to Pentecost, and here we shall have to stay for a little while. Such a lot, of course, can be said about it. First of all, may I remind you of something? That Pentecost is linked in a very special way with the Old Testament. It is a Jewish feast, or better, I ought to put it this way, it is one of the feasts of Jehovah which was given to the Jews, his own earthly people. And if you study, as it makes a most interesting and profitable study, the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, you'll find all those feasts of Jehovah are set forth there. And they're all typical. They're all teaching something of God's plan through Israel. From the very start, from Passover, well, we know what that represents. Calvary. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. No doubt about that. Passover stood. That Passover lamb is a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover. And then follows immediately unleavened bread. That was the next feast of Leviticus 23. And the Apostle Paul tells us that when we have believed on Christ, our Passover, then we've got to learn to purge out the old leaven. Leaven standing in Scripture always for sin and for failure. Unleavened bread is linked with Passover. Passover is the beginning where we start life at the cross. And then the new life starts. And that new life, friends, has no connection with leaven. It has no connection with sin. It's a fresh start. It's a new creation. Those two come together. And then we're told that they had to number 50 days. And then came the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a word that's come to us straight from the Greek. And it just means 50. Pentecost is the Greek word for 50. Now, there's two scriptures then. We will look at Leviticus 23 in a moment. Turn, first of all, to the 60th chapter of the book Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, chapter 16. And we'll read from verses 9 to 11. 7 weeks, here it is, 50 days, 7 weeks, 7 7 to 49, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks. Now it was called there the Feast of Weeks. It's this Feast of Pentecost because of this 7 weeks, the Feast of Weeks. Thou shalt keep this unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy maidservant, and so on. It was a time of rejoicing, Pentecost. And so in that way it was very parallel with the last great feast of Jehovah in its teaching, the Feast of Tabernacles, which of course, prefigures the kingdom finally set up. But let us go back for a moment to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. You'll notice that God starts off in his typical teaching with the Sabbath, the great rest day, which in its turn prefigures the great rest age, the great Sabbath age, the rest that remains for the people of God. See, God starts with what he's aiming for. That's where he's working to. That great rest age. He starts with the Sabbath. And so he says in verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now verse 5 starts with Passover, as I've indicated. And verse 6 is unleavened bread. Lord keeping those two things together. Passover, salvation. Unleavened bread, the new Christian life. Sin being put away. Unleavened bread. Then the next thing is first fruits. Well, need I guess what first fruits means? Verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when ye be come into the land, which I shall give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Well, the Apostle Paul has told us that that's been fulfilled too. Passover has been fulfilled. Unleavened bread has been fulfilled. First fruits have been fulfilled. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. First fruits stand then for the Lord in resurrection. When he rose again from the dead, he was the glorious first fruits. Friends, I want to remind you of something, that the first fruits is a guarantee of a grand harvest to come. The first fruits, that little tiny beginning, doesn't mean to say that's all that's going to happen. It's a guarantee, finally, a harvest is coming. Christ the first, and then the harvest, those that are Christ's, at his coming. So far, that has been fulfilled. Now the next thing, when we read down Leviticus 23, we find this. Verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. That's 7 weeks, isn't it? Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. That's Pentecost, 50. And ye shall offer a new meal or meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Now note that. I'm quite certain now one thing. If leaven had got to be put in them, they couldn't be a type of Christ. For he, the holy, harmless, sinless Son of God, could never be prefigured by anything which was a type of sin. You see, you're reading the scriptures of the leaven of malice and wickedness. And leaven in scripture is always not a type of something that's good, but of something that's bad. But here are 2 loaves with leaven in them. And they are, look, the first fruits unto the Lord. Christ the first fruits to begin with. And then Pentecost is linked with first fruits. 2 loaves, Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. See, Israel all with 11 there, because they were certainly sinners like we all are. They weren't like their Saviour, holy and perfect, very far from it. But they're likened to a first fruit. Now that's Pentecost. To try and interpret Acts chapter 2 without going to the divine commentary of Leviticus 23 is surely ridiculous. It's fatal. We may be putting all sorts of things on Acts 2, and I'm afraid it is often done, that Leviticus 23 will just won't bear. This was a feast of Jehovah given to his earthly people, Israel. No other people kept it. Gentiles never kept it. No. God was teaching this people something. And they were likened there to a beginning of first fruits. Friends, that's exactly what the Acts is. It's a gathering out of the first fruits of the earthly kingdom. The assemblies, the churches that were formed during the Acts were just a tiny start of what God was prepared to do if the whole nation would only repent. Then, as we've seen, they would be commissioned and then it would go out to the uttermost parts of the earth and the harvest would have then come in. The first fruits, the beginning. And James, the Epistle to James, actually uses that term. So we're in no doubt that this is what God did. Look at the next. I think we might turn for a moment to the Epistle to James. And in chapter 1, it says in verse 18, remember who he's addressing this epistle to. I think we ought to read the first verse of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, the Jewish dispersion, the 12 tribes scattered, living outside the chosen land of Palestine. Greeting. Now to these Hebrew Christians, this is what he writes. Verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits of the great kingdom age. And then, although Leviticus 23 is not my subject tonight, but briefly, you've got a gap after the 50 days, after Pentecost, and nothing happens till the seventh month. And everything else is wound up in that seventh month. Have you ever noticed how God has stamped the number seven upon Israel and his plan for Israel? Listen, there were 7 days in their week, and the seventh day was the Sabbath day. A very important day for Israel, because it prefigures, we've seen, a great Sabbath age, that rest age that is yet to come. And then, we've seen, Israel next had to count out 7 weeks, bringing them to Pentecost. And then, as you read on Leviticus, in the 24th chapter, they counted out 7 months. And then, they counted out 7 times 7 years, 49 years, coming to the Jubilee, 50 again. So, you see, the number 50 would be greatly impressed upon a Jew. The number 50, first of all, being linked with Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And then also, for every 50 years, the great release year, the great jubilee year, the time when all debts were cancelled, when all prisoners went free. Oh, what a lovely picture of the kingdom set in. When the Lord returned, that great jubilee, and of course we find it coming, in fact, in the book of the Revelation, where we read, at the seventh trumpet, the great jubilee trumpet, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. All these things are prefiguring, in type and shadow, these great prophetic periods. So you see, 7 times 7 years, 50 years, you've got 50 then linked with the jubilee. And then when you come to Daniel, you find in Daniel 9, 70 times 7 years, in which God is going to wind up all his purpose with Israel. 70 times 7. So you see, all the way through, God's dealings with this nation go hand in hand with this number 7. 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years, and 7 times 7 years, the Jubilee, and finally 70 times 7. That can't be by accident, can it? It must be by design. And perhaps you've noticed that when you come to the last book in the Bible that's dealing up with the winding up of things, how the number 7 is stamped all the way over it. This is God's number. When at last he brings the 7th, he's coming to the great climax at the end. So, what we're going to see in the Acts is this. Not the start of something absolutely new that was never known before, a church that was hidden, a mystery. We've got something linked with the Old Testament. We're going to see now a tiny beginning of a purpose that God wished, if I may so put it in that way, to extend through this people to the whole world so that that promise he made to Abraham could be fulfilled. That in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that's one thing we've done in trying to get an understanding of Pentecost. As we go down a little further in chapter 2, we shall find there's another corrective. When Peter stands up and gives his first public speech, and under the guidance of the Spirit, refers us to the prophecy of Joel. But before we get there, let us read the first verse of chapter 2 again of the Acts. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The word has been used in the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel and the 51st verse in the sense of a word or a prophecy being fulfilled. See, Pentecost now is the fulfillment of that Old Testament type. All the feasts of Pentecost that were observed year by year, in Old Testament days, were only pictures of this. This is the real thing. Now then, it's being fulfilled. The others were types and shadows. Now the fulfillment has come. It's fully come. Then in verse 5, will you please notice that to those whom Peter was speaking, it's his own nation. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They're called technically the dispersion. As James has put it, we've just seen in his epistle, the Jews scattered abroad. Some of the Jews still lived in the chosen land. Others, for business reasons and other purposes, lived outside the land. But all faithful Jews would make an attempt at least once a year to come up to keep the feasts. Every Orthodox Jew, that's why there was that great migration, that great coming into the land of Palestine every year. Here they are, gathered to keep the feast of Pentecost. Little realizing, possibly, that now the real Pentecost had come. That Leviticus had shown before all those centuries back. Then what happens? After these Jews are gathered there, they find that they're given this gift of tongues. They heard, verse 6, every man heard them speak in his own language. They were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? And then all the names of the countries where they came out of, Parthians and Medes and Elamites. Friend, these aren't Gentiles. Do get into your head, get quite clear, that these are Jews gathered out of all nations under heaven, and these particular nations that are given here. They are not Gentiles. Now, there's another reason, or at least there's another proof in this book itself, or proofs, why no Gentile was present on that day of Pentecost. For instance, Rome, that was ruling at this time, no Roman would ever deign to be associated with a purely Jewish feast. The idea of a free man, a Roman citizen, condescending to go to a purely Jewish feast called Pentecost, never. Or Gentiles of any other nation, most certainly not. While we're going to read presently, when God wanted to open the door of faith to the Gentiles, and commissioned Peter to do it, it was with the utmost diffidence that he went. God had to give him a special revelation to go. And even then he seemed to go afraid. And what did he actually say? Let's turn, shall we, to the 10th chapter, anticipating somewhat, Acts chapter 10. Now this is Peter talking to those that came with him from Cornelius, and he says in verse 28, he said to them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, or come unto one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. But up to that time, you can see the inference, can't you, that Peter, up to that time, unless God had showed him, would have called him common or unclean. Here something new was happening. God was using this man to reach the Gentiles at last. And then later on, we're told that the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles as well. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. That must have included the Gentiles. And it says, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. This was something new. Had God poured out the Holy Spirit upon Gentiles on the day of Pentecost, that would have been something that they would have known all about. Here was something fresh, something that never happened before, so much so that it caused them astonishment. And in chapter 11, when Peter goes to the mother church at Jerusalem and rehearses again all that God had done in opening this door of faith to the Gentiles, look what he says in verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us, the Gentiles, the same as the Jews, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? But according to tradition, God had been pouring out on the Gentiles from the day of Pentecost onwards. But Paul says, Peter says, no, this is something different. And what could I do about it? Anyway, what could I do to withstand God? Something new to Peter, you see. Something entirely new. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. It suddenly dawns on them. No, this new thing was happening. But notice verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. See, there's still the testimony goes first to this chosen people. And not only that, but if you remember that incident that is recorded in chapter 21, verses 26 to 36, chapter 21 of the Acts, and a tremendous uproar that happened there when they thought Paul had taken a Gentile. Oh, what a tremendous uproar. They thought Paul had taken this Gentile into the temple. You remember that, I expect. It says in verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, that's Paul, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, a Gentile, whom they supposed that Paul had brought in the temple. And all the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul. Look at it. An absolute upset. Why? Because they thought a Gentile had come into the holy temple. The thought of any Gentile coming in, you see, to share anything of the sacred feasts of the temple was a thing they would have opposed tooth and nail, and they actually did, even as late as chapter 21. So you can discount any idea that Gentiles were saved on the day of Pentecost. It was a feast given by Jehovah to his own people, Israel, and Israel were the only people who ever kept it. What we have in chapter 2 is the dispersed Jews out of all these nations, catalogued here, assembled for this feast. And in verse 12, we're told in Acts chapter 2, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? What's the intention of it? What's the purpose of it? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Friends, you'll always get the mockers. You remember how Peter, in his second epistle, talks about the mockers that there shall be about the Lord's second coming? Yes, there'll always be the mockers at truth. They were mocking here. They said, these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. But now Peter stands up, and he has been given utterance. There's a word here that's translated said in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said. It's an unusual word because it's the same as the word utterance of verse 4, which the Holy Spirit gave these endued apostles. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So can you not see when Peter stands up, he's given this divine utterance. The very same word is used. When he speaks, he's speaking now with divine authority. It's the authority of the Holy Spirit who'd given him utterance. He said, "Ye men of Judea," verse 14, "and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." That would be corresponding to our 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, it was utterly impossible, because on a feast day, the rabbis made it a law that men were not to eat, were not to drink wine. At that time, the feast had to be finished. So, says Peter, "It's useless you're saying these men are drunk. Why, it's only 9 o'clock. Impossible. It's the third hour. That's the Jewish reckoning. But this is that." Now, he's told you what it isn't. Now I'm going to tell you, says Peter, what it is. "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now, friends, at last, we've got a divine explanation of Pentecost. I wonder how many are interested enough to look at the prophecy of Joel and see what Joel is teaching. Well, now surely we ought to. We want to have a divine understanding of what Pentecost means. We want to be quite sure as to where the birthday of the church is. Well, says Peter, this is what Pentecost is. It's something that Joel prophesied. This is that. He's speaking with that divine utterance. All right, now I think then we must turn back to the prophecy of Joel for a moment, at least. One of the so-called minor prophets. Not minor because it's less important than the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, but only called minor prophets because they're less in bulk, they're smaller. They're just as important. The prophecy of Joel is a very important one. Now, the theme, as we've seen, of these Old Testament prophets is judgment for sin, Israel, restoration, eventually because of God's covenant with Abraham and a promise that he's made. So the first part of this prophecy here is judgment. Chapter 1, verse 3. "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." It was judgment. Judgment. And then God allowed a nation, verse 6, "is come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath cheek teeth of a great lion, and he hath laid my vine waste." Now, all this figurative language speaks of judgment upon this people. The Pentateuch made it clear that God's blessing upon Israel would be a physical and earthly blessing, that he would bless their land with rain and with sun and with to make it fruitful, but he would withhold that if they departed from him. And he would allow plagues, locusts, caterpillars, palmer worms, all these things to come and devour the land. Now that's what the prophet is saying. This is what happened. And he's saying in effect to Israel that this is because you departed from the Lord. Now chapter 2 calls repentance. Verse 12. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him?" Note the condition, though. This nation has got to turn, this nation has got to repent. Now, friends, does that remind you of the Acts? Isn't that the first thing that Peter did? Aren't we going to see that presently, anticipating a little, in chapter 3? Where he says, the very same people, his own fellow countrymen, repent and turn again, be converted. That was the condition. All then the blessings that were coming, that time of restoration spoken of by all the Old Testament prophets. Here's the same thing. God has judged you. You've had him withholding his blessing upon the land. He's allowed the plague to come and so on. Now then, turn to him. Repent. Rend your hearts. And not your garments. Go down a little farther in chapter 2 of Joel. It's blessing. Now, he said, only turn to him. What will he do? Verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. For God's going to take up cudgels, as it were, on Israel's behalf now, if they'd only turn to him in true repentance. Verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately. Here's the blessing coming back. Look, the blessing of rain on this land that needs it so badly, and without which it's utterly unfruitful. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain, the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and fat shall overflow with wine and oil. His blessing is just the opposite. Restoration. Now note, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Now here's chapter 1. The things the locust and the palmer worm and the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you, I will restore. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Can't you hear it? In a setting of restoration. Verse 26, ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. Well now, if that isn't restoration for this people, I don't know what is. Judgment first of all, restoration. They'll never be ashamed. They'll be my people. They shall be glad and rejoice. They shall be satisfied. They shall eat in plenty. Now then, let's read on. Verse 27. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Oh, that must be a time of blessing for them. That I am Jehovah, your God, and none else. And again, God repeats it, my people, that's Israel, shall never be ashamed. Now, friend, it's in that setting that Pentecost is quoted. And we'll never understand what Peter means, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, unless you see that setting. Every text has got its context, and this is the context. And it shall come to pass, this is the word Peter quoted, afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Those are the verses that this man, inspired by the Holy Spirit, quotes to his own people. He says, do you want to know what this means? What does this feast mean? What's all this happening? Well, I'll tell you what it means, Peter says. It means just what the prophecy of Joel has been teaching. It means that if you'll only rend your heart and not your garments, if you'll only turn back in true repentance, he's going to restore to you. He's going to be your God. He's going to be, and you're going to be his people. You're going to be satisfied. All those things. And he's going to pour out his spirit upon you. He's going to equip you. And you'll be what he intends you to be, a channel of blessing to the whole earth. Don't you see? It's restoration with the kingdom in mind and Israel's place, the premier place, the channel, that is in view. Now that's what Pentecost means. That is the divine explanation of Pentecost. And as I pointed out, what happened at Pentecost with that number being saved and continuing to be saved through the Acts, it was a start. It was a beginning. A first fruits. A pledge of the great kingdom aid. Friends, the great thing that held it up, alas and alack, was the persistent unbelief and hardness of heart of the channel. That was the point. They didn't rend their hearts. It was just a few that were gathered out. The rest were just as adamant, just as hard, just as unrepentant. And it's not until we get to the last chapter that God's long-suffering finally runs out with his people. But even then, it's only temporary. Because Romans 11 makes it quite clear that blindness in part has happened to Israel, what, forever? No. Only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then it says, and then shall all Israel be saved, When will I be saved? When the deliverer shall come to Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant to them, that new covenant. God's made a covenant, an unconditional one, a covenant of grace, and he can't break it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the great deliverer for Israel, is coming back to Zion, and he's going to deliver them. And then they're going to be all saved. It could have happened here, but it didn't. It will happen at a yet future date to us, when at last the Lord comes back again. So we are seeing then that in Pentecost, in the early chapters of the Acts, we're really having millennial foreshadowings, the millennium being the great kingdom age upon the earth. It was a start made. Why do you remember that in Hebrews chapter 6, the miracles, the divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, the second chapter of Hebrews talked about, that Mark 16 talks about, these signs shall follow them that believe, all the miracles, taking up serpents and speaking with tongues and healing and so on. All those were called powers of the world to come, or the age to come. They were miracles of the great coming kingdom age. It was a start made, you see. And that is why, one reason at least, why they're not evident today. Because God's purpose for the kingdom has temporarily been suspended. The earthly kingdom, I mean. He's now dealing with the heavenly phase of his kingdom. Yes, of which these evidential miracles play no part. And Israel temporarily is off the scene, still in unbelief, although we see her back again in the land as a nation. But all ready now, surely, ready for the next great part of the plan to be worked out. Ready for the Lord to come back to Zion. Ready for him, for his feet in that day to stand upon the Mount of Olives, as the angel promised. He shall so come in like manner, as ye have seen him go, coming back to the very place and to the very people that he left, his own earthly people. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn. They're going to have their great day of atonement. Yes, indeed. And then he's going to cleanse them, save them, equip them, and send them out. And what might have happened in the act, then will happen in all its fullness. What we've got in between Acts 28 and the taking up of Israel at the end is something that should concern us intensely, but we haven't got there yet in our studies. I mean, we must wait, we must be patient. God helping us in his mercy and will, we will get there. But until then, we are seeing now, this is God still in his love and mercy dealing with this nation. We're going to see calling upon them to repent, waiting to pour out his spirit, waiting to equip them, and then showing all these wonders and signs that are yet to be seen when he at last returns them, signs in the heaven and in the earth, as the 24th chapter of Matthew so clearly indicates. So there we must stop for the moment, and God helping us in his will, we will take up our studies next time from this